But now this ask that hit by his power, as we heard, that it's by the power of Christ, by the power of the Holy Spirit, that he shows us all truth. So let's go to him now and let's ask that he would be with us. So let's pray. Lord God, we do acknowledge that your scriptures are all sufficient. They're all authoritative. They are inspired. They are inerrant. They are your holy word. And so we ask, Lord, that we would hear your word preached now in such a way that we would see you and understand the truth that you have for us. Father, we would ask that you would exhort us now, that you would encourage us, that we would grow into our maturity of what it is to be disciples. And we ask all this in Jesus' name and amen. If you have your Bibles, I'd ask that you turn with me to the book of Acts, where we are now going back into Acts after our hiatus this summer, this time together in the Psalms, this time of rest, where I hope it was a rest for you, in the time when we could learn from book two and understanding that our King Jesus and who he is in the Psalms. But now we're coming back to the story of in the book of Acts about how the church in the early church is going forward. I know it's been a bit of time, though. It's been, 3 months now since we have been in the book of Acts. So if you would allow me to reorient us to the map that we have been following, and I don't even have slides for you yet, but we will. But if you have your Bibles, you can look in the back because there are maps there and we can reorient ourselves. The whole structure of the book of Acts is founded, is a guiding principle, is the first verse in chapter 8. The whole book is structured on this. And it guides us as to what our mission is, what the church's mission is, which is to take Christ out, to take his message out first to Jerusalem, then to Judea, Samaria, ends of the earth. That whole blueprint, the guide that we have seen in going out, has been led by the guide of the Holy Spirit. At each place, as the church goes out, the Holy Spirit has gone before in his means to grow the church. The first half of the book, if you recall, was all about Peter. And so it was Peter who waited in the upper room, and it was Peter who led the small church of 120 members initially to wait on the Holy Spirit to come and to pour out. And then it was Peter who went into Jerusalem and shared the gospel. And he preached it boldly, and the church grew. And then from there, it went to Samaria, and through Peter and through Philip, it kept going. It kept going out. The second half of the book, something amazing happened. The miracle, God's work, the power of his mighty acts took place in the saving of Paul. That person who was most persecuting the church. The enemy, the destroyer of the church, turned into the greatest apostle that there was. And so we have been there. Now what we have been seeing and following is Paul's journeys outward in following his calling, not to the Jews as much, but to the Gentiles in three missionary journeys. If you recall, in the first missionary journey, it was the shortest one. It was a small inroad into Asia Minor. It's where Paul went and he started taking the gospel to the Gentiles, where it was going out for the first time. Really, this is the point where Peter was bringing it to the Jews that were spread out. But now Paul is taking it truly to the Gentiles. And the question came up, should they become Jewish to come into the church? How should we bring the Gentiles in? That was the question. And so between the first missionary journey and the second, there was a great council that took place. The Council of Jerusalem to deal with this question. Who could be in the church? Who can come in? And the answer was simple. All of God's people that he has called, Jews and Gentiles. In fact, we should be going out like the Gentiles in the strength of faith, not like the Jews. The point of the great Jerusalem Council was to say that the gospel of Jesus Christ is open to all, to Jew and Gentile. And that's good news for us, mostly Gentiles in this room today. The good news is, and that we saw between this first and second missionary journey, is that through the church, by God's power, he revealed himself to say that, no, this is a mighty act. The church is taking the gospel out, not just to this Jewish nation, but to all, to the Gentiles. And so the second missionary journey was taking that response, taking that action outward through a lot of closed doors, if you recall. Paul wanted to go one way, but the Holy Spirit kept shutting the door, saying, no, you're not going over there, you're going this way. And the Holy Spirit took him all the way to Europe, all the way into Corinth. And we see this, all declaring this truth that the gospel is for everybody, not just to a small group of people. And at the end of our time together, the end of this second missionary journey, we see God working through Rome, through the procurator by the name of Gallio, who declared that Paul was free to preach this message as a Roman citizen, that you're not to touch him. That up to this point, he had been persecuted and he had been chased out repeatedly with many towns. But now, in the second journey, it's going to stabilize. He's going to have the cover of Rome because God had ordained it that way. And so that is where he comes now. So he goes back after this declaration by Rome. He goes back to Antioch for a year, and he gathers and he prepares for the next journey, which is what we're about to see now. Is that now Paul goes into this third, this final real journey of the final missionary journey, where he goes to Ephesus. And in a stable, and this place is where we are going to see the church grow. It is from Ephesus that our pattern today and how we grow is to be followed. So church, I ask now that you would turn to the 19th chapter of the book of Acts. And I will be reading today the first 20 verses. We'll pick up where Paul is going, the heart of his ministry. So please stand with me, hear his word preached, hear his word read. Verses 1 through 20. And it happened that while Apollos was at Corinth, Paul passed through the inland country and came to Ephesus. There he found some disciples, and he said to them, did you receive the Holy Spirit when you believed? And they said, no, we have not even heard of that there is a Holy Spirit. And he said, into what then were you baptized? They said, into John's baptism. And Paul said, John baptized with the baptism of repentance, telling the people to believe in the one who was to come after him, that is, Jesus. On hearing this, they were baptized in the name of the Lord Jesus. And when Paul had laid his hands on them, the Holy Spirit came on them, and they began speaking in tongues and prophesying. There were about 12 men in all. And he entered the synagogue for 3 months, spoke boldly, reasoning and persuading them about the kingdom of God. But when some became stubborn and continued in unbelief, speaking evil of the way, before the congregation, he withdrew from them and took the disciples with him, reasoning daily in the hall of Tyrannus. This continued for 2 years. So that all the residents of Asia heard the word of the Lord, both Jews and Greeks. And God was doing extraordinary miracles by the hands of Paul, so that even handkerchiefs or aprons that had touched his skin were carried away to the sick, and their diseases left them, and evil spirits came out of them. Then some of the itinerant Jewish exorcists undertook to invoke the name of the Lord Jesus over those who had evil spirits, saying, I adjure you, by the Jesus whom Paul proclaims. 7 sons of a Jewish high priest named Sceva were doing this. But the evil spirit answered them, Jesus I know, Paul I recognize, but who are you? And the man in whom was the evil spirit leaped on them, mastered all of them and overpowered them, so that they fled out of that house naked and wounded. And this became known to all the residents of Ephesus, both Jews and Greeks, and fear fell upon them all. And the name of the Lord Jesus was extolled. Also many of those who were now believers came, confessing, divulging their practices. And a number of those who had practiced magic arts brought their books together and burned them in the sight of all. and they counted the value of them and found it came to 50,000 pieces of silver. So the word of the Lord continued to increase and prevail mightily. This is the word of the Lord. Please be seated. So last Sunday, some of you were able to participate in our congregational meeting where we laid out for you the mission of Missio Dei Church, what our name means. In Latin, it's not Spanish, by the way, just to let you know. It is Latin and it means mission of God. And what we explained to you is exactly what is going on here with Paul today. We are connected. Our authority comes from everything that we're doing is grounded in the word of the Lord, all established back with Paul in what he is doing, in that he is pointing in the same way of Jesus Christ. Paul follows the Great Commission in this. Just like we said in chapters 1, in verse 8 of this book of Acts, it is a retelling of sorts of the Great Commission. To go, therefore, to Jerusalem, Judea, ends of earth, is the same as Matthew 28, recorded by the apostle in explaining what the Great Commission was. But the centerpiece of all of this, what our mission is simple. Make disciples. Go make disciples. This is what Paul is doing here. Make learners. Not just those who believe, but those who learn, who trust, who look to, who shape everything about themselves. I am a disciple of Jesus Christ. And that is what we are to see and how he does it. He establishes the body of the church to go and to build this, the disciples, to mature inwardly and to look outwardly. And this is why Acts is helpful for us today. This is why your session asks that this be the book that we go through. Because it is, we knew that this is something we wanted to be guiding in where we were going. We wanted to see that Scripture taught us and did it in such a way. So we look to the book of Acts. We follow how the Holy Spirit guided Paul in the same way the Holy Spirit is guiding us. That Paul was the apostle to the Gentiles. And that we saw this in his previous missionary journeys, and we continue to see it here in how he's doing it. Now we're going to see this. Ephesus is key. Ephesus is his capital. It is his stable place that for the rest of Paul's missionary life in his ministry, it will come really from Ephesus in driving this. For 3 years, he's going to be here. This is the transition that we see, church, in really what we do today. Because we don't have apostles here today. There was that extraordinary time when God called 12 men as apostles to bring the word, to write the word, and to bring it for us. But now we live in a more ordinary time, in a perpetual time, where elders drive and lead the church. Ephesus is the place that we see the transition from apostles to elders, where elders are going to hear that we are to be shepherds of the flock. Pay careful attention to yourself in the flock. This is what he's going to say to Ephesus. It's from Ephesus that Timothy is going to come. And Timothy is going to be taught by Paul. 1 and 2 Timothy and Titus are to a man who is going to be the pastor at Ephesus, who's going to follow Paul. Ephesus is the new capital. We go from Antioch, which was the sending church, now to Ephesus. And we see that this is the blueprint of the Christian life. And that is what we will see here today. It is the blueprint. It is how the church is built by the power of the Holy Spirit. It is how 1:8, it is how the ministry of the Great Commission is being executed. So we're going to look here then at the general character, understanding again. We're going to ground ourselves for a moment here in looking at the general way in which Paul works in his message and his method. And then we're going to look and see at the text itself, how that's applied and seeing it for ourselves. We're going to look at how he follows the message and the method of making disciples first in Ephesus. So let's look here in verse 1, it says this. And it happened that while Apollos was at Corinth, Paul passed through the inland country and came to Ephesus, and there he found disciples. So Paul has left Antioch, he's moved in, and he's going to Ephesus to start his work. He's going to establish the First Presbyterian Church of Ephesus, because that's what it is. Because it's run by elders, it's connected to other churches. The polity is the same that we are doing here today. And he's going to take from the First Pres Church of Ephesus, he's going to build the Gentile church outward. It is striking just to see how important this city was in the land and was to Paul. It really is a capital of much of the of the day, of the Greek culture. When Paul arrived there, there was about 300,000 citizens in Ephesus. They had this, and you can still go there. I don't know, has anybody been to Ephesus? You can still go. It's on. You can go to Turkey and still see the seven churches. And the amphitheater, this 25,000-seat amphitheater that really was the shape, the driving factor of this culture, is still standing today. It was a pagan center, as we will see next week, because this is where the temple of Artemis or Diana was standing. And again, part of that temple is still there today, and you can see it. It's the center of religion. When you read in the seven churches in Revelation, what was the first church that was mentioned? Ephesus. It's a center church. It is an important stabilizing, transitioning church that we shall see. And from Ephesus, the pattern of Paul will continue. So let's look at this pattern by looking at two things of what Paul did. First, his message, then his method, generally speaking. That's what we see here. First, his message. Paul, wherever he went, he preached the same message. Everywhere he went, he didn't try to accommodate or to change the message. Now, you think you're coming to this great capital city. Maybe he needs to change it up a bit to make it to make the message a little softer, a little easier for people, these pagans, to really understand. Paul does not do that. What he does is he changes himself to more clearly understand the message he's bringing. But he doesn't change the message. This is what he says in the book of in the first letter of Corinthians, if you recall this, where he says this: I have become all things to all people, so that it is possible means that I might save some. I do this for the sake of the gospel, that I may share in its blessings. The gospel doesn't change, just Paul did, and how he went. To the Jews, he changed a bit. He was Jewish, and so he would emphasize things, and he would understand, and he would come to them in their culture, communicating Jesus is the Messiah, the one that you were waiting for. To the Jew, he would explain all the Old Testament and say, look, it's Jesus. He's come. Your sacrifices, all those things are idols if you look to them alone. And that's what's really important here, what Paul does in changing of sorts to the audience. He most clearly points to their idols, most clearly explains what they are looking to for their hope. And then he attacks that and says, no, it's Christ. That's the message. He doesn't change the message. He just changed the approach to what idol he's facing, and then he deals with it. So to a Jew, their idol was their self-righteousness following the law. So he would say, no, it's not the law. It's Christ who we pointed to. But to the pagan, they would look to their false gods. And they would see that, no, not at all. He would attack. That's what we saw just in Acts 17. Where he goes and he talks to the philosophers and he says, your philosophers say this, but I tell you that there is one true God and he has come to save you. So this is what Paul does, one message, but he changes it at different offering points. He explains how they are to be saved. To the Jew, he says that person that you put on a cross, that he died, well, he was raised from the dead. And he had to go as a curse for you so that your curse could be taken away. And so turn to him. That was his message. That Jesus has died and is raised. Turn to him. And to the pagan, he says, you too are offered this. You don't have to become Jewish. You just turn to Christ not to all these gods, not to Zeus, not to all of this, not to the world around you. They're all empty idols. They're all nothing. They're worthless. As our call to worship said, it's all a bunch of stupid people saying that. Did that jump out at you when you heard stupid people in the text? Well, that really does. It drives on to the point of like, if we're following after any other idol apart from God, we're just plain dumb. Paul's message, foolishness to the Gentile, stumbling block to the Jew, is nonetheless the same. Jesus Christ is the only way that you can be saved. Everywhere he goes, he's going to say that. That's our message too, church. The message is the same. He offers this in the same terms. Repent and believe. Christ came to die for sinners. Are you a sinner? Repent and believe. But we also see that the way he brings that message, the method that he goes, is the same wherever he goes. And it really is the method that we do as well. We don't have to change things up. We don't have to make this extraordinary set of method to bring it. Simply put, Paul went, planted churches, and from these churches established elders so that they would then take this same message out. So he built this ring as it was going forward. He was not doing the Billy Graham kind of movement where he'd go into that amphitheater and he would preach and then go to the next amphitheater. No, he established a church, a local church that would live out the faith. And then from that church, the gospel is spread out. Paul is not that kind of evangelist, and we don't need the extraordinary evangelist. We just need to, from a church like this one, proclaim God's truth to those outside, to our neighbors, for God's glory. That is how Paul did it. And Paul could have done the Billy Graham movement, right? Paul knows more than basically anybody. He was more equipped than anyone to go out. And what does he do? He just turns and equips others, fellow shepherds, and he takes the gospel out, pointing to Christ and not himself. This is not Paul being the superstar, the person who goes forth and proclaims himself. No, he just points to Christ. And so what he does is he builds beachheads. He goes in and he invades. He plants and then he invades some more. Locally, neighborhood to neighborhood, city to city, outward. And that is our pattern. From church, takes the message to the next church. This is what we see here. So Paul and his twofold method of what he's doing, his two goals, if you will, preach the foundation of Jesus Christ, death on the cross, raised from the dead for your salvation, and does it through the church, house to house, church to church, coming together. This is the foundation of Paul. This is our foundation as well. And this is then what he says. This is his mission. And Jesus came and said to them, "All authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. Go, therefore, make disciples of all the nations, baptizing them into the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all that I have commanded you." Baptize, teach through the church. Our mission, our calling to make disciples is done in the same way, which we shall see. But let's look and see how Paul does it here in Acts 19. Let's see how it flows out. With his background, we can now follow him and see what he does. And first, looking at what he does and understanding what baptism is and what it's doing. Turn with me to verse 2. I'm going to read the whole thing. Let's just start from 1 again. "And it happened that while Apollos was at Corinth, Paul passed through the inland country and came to Ephesus. There he found some disciples, and he said to them, 'Did you receive the Holy Spirit when you believed?' And they said, 'No, we have not even heard of that there is a Holy Spirit.'" How crazy is that? "And he said, 'Into what then were you baptized?' They said, 'Into John's baptism.' Paul said, 'John baptized with the baptism of repentance, telling the people to believe in the one who was to come after him, that is Jesus.' On hearing this, they were baptized in the name of the Lord Jesus. And when Paul had laid hands on them, the Holy Spirit came on them, and they began speaking in tongues and prophesying." They were about 12 in all. Pentecost, the monumental event in the life of the early church. Pentecost. One can say it's the birth of the New Testament church. It is where the power of God comes in, it breathes into life, and then our mission goes out. Pentecost. And this is true. But looking at Pentecost, there are two great errors, misunderstandings that the church has then and it still has today that Paul addresses here that we must see. And what baptism is and how it relates to the building of disciples. There are two errors, like I said, and the first error is the idea that Pentecost is perpetual. It is normal. It is normative. Whatever you want to say, it is the pattern of the church even today. That is wrong, but that is an error that goes throughout. The idea that we need, as Christians, a second filling of the Holy Spirit in order to be truly equipped to his mission is the idea of the modern Pentecostal movement. That you can be regenerated, you can be saved, but you still need the second filling. You need this extraordinary sign of speaking in tongues or something that pours out in order to be equipped and be prepared to go out. It's a misunderstanding of what's going on here, especially, that we shall see. But there is a second error. And that second error is that Pentecost was only in Acts chapter 2. It was only a one-off event. When all of the Jews were gathered, all of those who were spread out from the dispersion were coming in and worshiping in Jerusalem, and that mighty act where Joel 2 is prophesied and is fulfilled, where the Spirit pours out on all of these Jews and they start speaking their own, all different languages. We look to that to say, well, the second error is that's it. That's the only Pentecost. But what we see here in the text today is that's not exactly true. There's actually four separate events in Pentecost that takes place in Acts. This is the last one. There are four Pentecosts that we have seen, and we've walked through this. We've seen it here together. The first Pentecost is what I said in Acts 2, where the Spirit pours out on the Jews that are gathered in Jerusalem. Can you think of the next one? Well, in Judea, in the God-fearer's house, Cornelius, Pentecost took place again, where the Spirit poured out in an audible way, something they could see, something fantastic and extraordinary. But there's a third one. When was that? Well, that was with the Samaritans, with Philip, when he went and he goes. The Samaritans, those half-Jews, if you will, who worshipped at a different mountain, the Holy Spirit came again in an extraordinary way, poured out, speaking in tongues, this big picture. And then now we come to the fourth one, to the pagans, to where at Ephesus, where the followers of John the Baptist, after repenting and believing in Christ, received the Holy Spirit in an extraordinary way. The question in the early church was this: who could be members of the church? Who could be a part of the body of Christ? Who were true citizens? They had a big council to answer that in Jerusalem. But the Holy Spirit is also showing in confirming and explaining who can be members of the kingdom. What God said when he was about to leave, he says, go and gather in Jerusalem and wait for the Holy Spirit. I'm going to send you a helper. And then he leaves. And they wait. And then the Holy Spirit comes and equips. And they say, go out from Jerusalem to Judea to Samaria to the ends of the earth. And this Holy Spirit who's poured out follows them. And at every step, every ring, every time they go out, the Holy Spirit confirms, yes, these people are my people. And so the prophecies of Joel that are coming to say there's going to be a day, a new covenant where the Spirit is going to come and pour out on a new people. What's going on here is that's exactly what's going on, just not once and not perpetually, but fully as God is picturing this out. In Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, ends of earth, to the Jews, to the Samaritans, to the God-fearers, to the pagans, this is all coming. Pentecost is the pouring out of the Spirit in an extraordinary way to show who's in the church. It's not a recurring event. We don't need this filling in order for us to see the Holy Spirit with us. Our baptism today points to the reality of a sign and a seal that the Spirit is on us. But what we're going to see here with some really magical handkerchiefs, that are going to be coming from Paul, that we don't always need to see the handkerchief. In other words, we don't need to have the extraordinary person throwing things at people in order to show them that the gospel is true. The Holy Spirit, by faith, by Christ coming, also realizes that through ordinary water, we can now look and we can see perpetually what he is doing in a sign and seal. But that Pentecost is done. So look who he comes to in this, the actual issue here that we're dealing with, these followers of John the Baptist. When he comes there and he meets these disciples of John. Who is John? And what was he doing? John was the last Old Testament prophet. John is in the New Testament, but he's not in the New Covenant. He's not yet in the inauguration of the New Covenant that's coming, that Joel prophesied that the day of the Lord would be coming, where a new covenant would come out, where the spirit that Jeremiah speaks of or Ezekiel speaks of the heart of flesh being given upon the new covenant people. With John the Baptist, that hadn't happened yet. What is John doing? It tells us in our text. He's preparing the people for the coming of the inauguration of the new covenant. He's saying the Messiah is coming. Prepare yourselves. You see, John the Baptist was saying to the Jews especially, you need to prepare for the coming of the Messiah that is here. So we're not to confuse John's baptism with the new covenant baptism. His baptism of repentance was preparatory, was to prepare the way of the Messiah that was coming. Message of repentance, our text says, to turn, to be prepared for the one who is coming, our text here says. That's what John was saying. And what is John going to baptize with? Water. But who is coming that's later going to baptize with the Spirit? The Messiah. You see, John the Baptist was the last of the Old Testament pointing to the reality of what Christ was going to do. So these followers of, and there were followers of John the Baptist still that went out, and they were calling people to repentance. The Messiah is coming. Prepare yourself. And so what does Paul do? Just like Apollos, if you remember what Apollos was, Apollos believed that the Messiah was coming. He just didn't think it was Jesus. So Priscilla and Aquila says, yes, it's Jesus. And he believes and he goes. And this is what happens here. Paul says, that Messiah you've been waiting for is Jesus. Be baptized into him. Put your faith in him. The Messiah is here. And so, he helped them connect the dots to their faith. He understood it. And so what happens? They believe immediately after laying on the hands, the Holy Spirit comes and confirms, authenticates. Yes, these are my people because they are by faith being brought in. This is who I've been prophesying in all of the minor prophets. This day of the Lord that's coming. Pentecost seals the reality of what we are now, fully Jew and Gentile, going out into the world. It is complete. The full measure takes place here from Jerusalem to ends of the earth. He has defined his kingdom. He has said, this is who it is. So the idea of a Pentecostal in the sense of our naming of a denomination is actually a weak understanding of the Holy Spirit. They're not seeing truly what's going on here. It's weak to think that God has to continually feed and to continually send his Spirit to affirm what is true. No, he did it at Pentecost. Those four events. He has come. We have the power. We can go out. This is what Paul says in 1 Corinthians 12. For in one Spirit, we were all baptized into one body, Jew or Greek, slave or free. They're all made to drink of one Spirit. You see, we don't have these different phases. We don't have different types of Christians. Church, you are equipped most fully in the new covenant, better than anyone from John the Baptist back. You are most fully equipped to take the message out. And you are equipped because you are in the church, because you are baptized into Christ. Glory be to God. You are equipped to follow him. And isn't it interesting? Nothing is in the text. Nothing in the Bible is done happenstance, randomly. How many disciples are there? How many? There are 12 of them. Does that number have any significance at all, you think? 12 disciples of pagans who are now coming in. 12 Old Testament tribes, 12 apostles, now 12 disciples. It is the fullness of a kingdom that is being pictured here of this pagan, now faithful Christian, but the Spirit pouring out on them through the extraordinary means, through the message of Jesus Christ. Praise be to God. The baptism of how the baptism is full. The baptism of making disciples, bringing them into the church, is now complete in the sense of Pentecost, but perpetual in the sense that we bring and we baptize with water today by faith. The second half of this then is coming in verses 8 through 20 and what we see here. Now baptized, now we see the followers of Christ are now taught. Instruction is the other part of this in building disciples. Listen to what it says, the same method here, verse 8. And he entered the synagogue. He did this everywhere he went, didn't he? He always went to the Jew first. He always loved his brethren first. He was Jewish and he loved them. And he went to them even though they repeatedly rejected him. And he entered the synagogue for 3 months, spoke boldly, reasoning and persuading within the kingdom of God that Christ has come, it says. He always starts there. And they always do the same thing. They respond in unbelief. But when some became stubborn and continued in unbelief, speaking evil of the way is a description of Christian, the way, that's just saying a Christian, before the congregation, he withdrew from them and took the disciples with him, reasoning daily in the hall of Tyrannus. This continued for 2 years, so that all the residents of Asia heard the word of the Lord, both Jews and Greeks. So he leaves the synagogue, and he goes to another audience, to the hall of Tyrannus. This is likely some philosopher. This is a school that they are teaching rhetoric and philosophy in the area. A professor of sorts of philosophy, and it was a building that could be used. Some of the texts, our text here doesn't say it, but there are manuscripts that expand on our text here today. They include the hours that he taught from. It doesn't say from 11 to 4, but it does say from whatever hour to whatever hour that is. But it does, basically it says from 11 o'clock to 4 o'clock every day, Paul taught in this hall that wasn't being used otherwise, because that is the hottest part of the day. And typically, during that time, if you've ever lived over in the Middle East, they still do this. They will take, or in Europe even, they take a siesta during the hottest part of the day. So work isn't done. So Paul sees that. He says, hey, that building is empty. The Hall of Tyrannus is a great place for me to teach from 11 to 4. And so I could just hear Paul saying, hey, going to the philosopher, Tyrannus or whoever it was, and say, hey, may I use your hall because it's closed? Is that okay? And he does. And he does it for 2 years. And he does it daily. And when it says daily, you know what that means? That means daily. When we think daily, we don't always think daily because we have our holidays and we have our time, but there weren't really holidays in this time. And this world did not have, they had 6 days of work, and praise be to God for the Jewish and the Christian nation, they had one day in rest. The world didn't operate that way, but Paul did. For 2 years, 6 days a week, maybe seven, maybe he's even tied to worship, but it does say daily. He came and taught for like 5 hours. Did you know if you do the math and you actually add up how much time that is, that's more than what I got in seminary, what Nick got in seminary. That's way more time than a seminarian to prepare for ministry gets. This is what everybody was getting. But we see here in the pattern of Paul and the rigor of what he was doing, it's amazing. Because Luke records in other places that he doesn't take money from the church. You know how Paul survives? He works. He goes and he builds tents, and he does it before he's teaching. So probably from about 3 in the morning till 11, he's building tents every day. And then from 11 to 4, he's teaching about Christ. But it doesn't end there, because we also hear later in this book what Paul does with the Ephesian elders, and he goes and he visits the houses. He goes into the households and he teaches the parents. And he teaches the children. And he catechizes, it says. Just think of what Paul was doing, how much he saw the need to grow in Jesus Christ, that Jesus Christ was the greater treasure than anything else, that he was to teach. So he worked to eat, he taught for hours, and then he applied it into the homes every day. So from 3 a.m. to whatever it is that he needed to do in visiting the homes, that is what Paul does. To grow the church, it takes more than listening to a sermon for 45 minutes. There is a rigor that takes place. There's a diligence in striving after godliness for us to grow in our understanding. That we should follow Paul here in understanding how important it is to know Christ, to live for him, for our children, for ourselves, for our neighbors. We see that what he taught to the Jew, he taught to everyone. It says to the Greeks and to the Jews. He taught people from all backgrounds. He taught them the kingdom. He taught them that Christ died. He taught them that he raised again in fulfillment. He taught the Messiah about how he had done this. If you really want to know what the summary of what Paul taught, how he did it for 2 years, where would you go? The Bible is probably a good answer. But there is a book called the Ephesians, right? Called Ephesians. That book is a summary of what Paul was teaching. He wrote it as in a summary of all of these things to these people. This is what he was teaching them. And it is more than just Jesus died for you. So love him and repent. It has everything in it in this book of Ephesians. It talks about relationships of people between husbands and wives, slaves and masters. It does speak to the sovereignty of God in our salvation. It does speak to what faith is. It does speak to all that he has done, the nature and function of the church. It speaks to all of these things. And it ends with spiritual warfare. And it speaks to how we are to arm up. That it's more than just merely a sentence, some things, and then to go live. It's that you need to understand you're in a fight to the death, a spiritual war, and to strap on the armor that God has given with the weapons that he has equipped you with to go out. Ephesians gives us all of this. So here's the point, church. There's diligence in us growing together as to being disciples. We can look to our baptism in the Holy Spirit to strengthen us, yes. But we are to learn, to be taught, and to teach diligently for the rest of our lives. Do you remember what I said about what prosperity was last week? It was striving living an ordinary life to strive after godliness. Right? The most important things of this life, to have a good spouse in a good church and to live contentedly. That sounds easy. Really isn't. Because every idol in your heart is driving you to think that you need to be extraordinary, or you need to find some experience, or you do other things that are going to take you away from the greatest treasure there is, which is Jesus Christ. There's a diligence, church, that we need to live in following what Paul does. We see it in his life, and we should understand it here. In the ordinary way, not striving in the extraordinary way. But let's look here and see how this text finishes. And seeing what it was, what we're talking about with the extraordinary life of Paul, not in a magical experience, but in the Word. It continues and says, "And God was doing extraordinary miracles by the hands of Paul, so that even handkerchiefs or aprons that had touched his skin were carried away to the sick, and their diseases left them, and the Spirit came out of them." These miracles were not used to build the church. They were to affirm that Paul was an apostle. Miracles are not what we seek after. We seek after the Word in ordinary ways. It was confirming Paul that we can trust him. But we have the Word. We have it fully, completely. We have everything we need. We don't just need to listen to, like, me as an apostle. I'm not claiming that. But if you didn't have your Bibles, you would need to trust what I'm saying, like Paul. And so Paul, God showed that Paul was trustworthy. But we have his Word. This is what we need. This is the power that we have. This is the sufficiency that we have to understand and to teach. So handkerchiefs and aprons for a time, yes, but it wasn't what saved or brought the church. It was what authenticated Paul. But you see, there are false teachers out there today that look on the outside, that look to the miraculous as the way to understand truth. We see it in our TVs today. We see it maybe wherever this is, the idea that, hey, send me enough money, send me money, and I will give you whatever you need. I will bring blessing to you. You just cut me a check, and I will give you a guaranteed victory. So there were some, even in Paul's day, that did this. They said, give me a check. Give me the, look at me and follow me. It says this. And then some of the itinerant Jewish exorcists undertook to invoke the name of the Lord Jesus over those who had evil spirits, saying, I adjure you by the name of Jesus, whom Paul proclaims. So these charlatans were coming, these followers of Sceva, these exorcists came as God's enemies to say, I want that kind of power and prestige too. And it was false. And we see that it's false. And it's so funny here. There's irony here. That the demons recognized the falsehood, right? The demons saw the charlatan. It says, but the evil spirit answered them, Jesus I know, Paul I recognize, but who are you? And the man in whom the evil spirits leaped on them mastered all of them and overpowered them. And so they fled out of the house naked and wounded. I mean, that's just funny, right? That irony funny. Kind of in the sense of these people who thought that they could use the name of Jesus, and even the enemy said, nah, I don't buy it at all. And they made them run. Our children are bombarded every day with false teachers, with false notions of where power comes from. It may not always be magic or something to that effect, but it could be. There's false messages of hope, false power that we see in the occult, false view of self. Is key, especially to our children. How are we protecting them? You see, the demons recognize the falsehood. Do we recognize the falsehood? Do you know what your kids are looking at? Do you know what you're looking at? In all the things where you're finding comfort, security, peace, contentment, you're finding entertainment. Right? It is though Sunday is enough. The sermon is enough to protect me from everything else. And I can go and live the rest of my life as though it doesn't really matter. I can just find happiness. Church, we must be diligent. We must strive and understand that everything that we are seeing, we can be entertained. It doesn't mean you have to throw away your phones. You just got to be cognizant and not naive to realize that story that you're seeing is false. And many of the pictures, every advertisement typically is false. So how do we know that? Because we study and we strive diligently for what is true. We study the word. We diligently follow the word day in, day out. We meditated on it day and night. And so we see what the residents of Ephesus see. We throw away all our idols. My prayer for us is that we do this. It takes work, but I pray that we can do this. This is what the citizens did. And this became known to all the residents, both Jews and Greeks. And fear fell upon them. And in the name of Jesus was extolled. Also, many of those who were now believers came confessing and divulging their practices. And a number of those who had practiced magic arts brought their books together and burned them in the sight of all. And they counted the value of them and found it came to 50,000 pieces of silver. So the word of the Lord continued to increase and prevail mightily. So first, they looked to the word and not to these powers. And second, they rid themselves of all idols. And they looked to the word of God. My prayer is that one child at a time, one member at a time, one sinner at a time, that we would rid ourselves of our idols and we would learn to strive after godliness in ordinary ways. That we would see our calling to make disciples by bringing them into the church and teaching, learning diligently the love of Jesus Christ and understanding what he has done for us so that we can look out there and tell the world your idols are nothing and we can guard ourselves from it. May God be glorified in how he strengthens this church, Missio Dei, to really strive after our mission, which is to be disciples. Let's pray. Father God, we're amazed at the at how many idols are around us, how many idols that we see from our own hearts, where we look to find our peace and security. Father, we ask that you would help us to see that you are our stronghold. You are our refuge. You are our King. You are our Savior. May we show that you are the greatest treasure that we have. May we teach this to our children. May we teach this to ourselves. There is nothing greater than you, Lord. Help us to live as though that is true. Father, we ask that you would protect us from ourselves, that we would seek after you and your glory in all that we can. Father, give us the strength to do that. We ask that the Spirit would continue to work in us. We know that the Spirit is fully within us, but Lord, we ask that you would help us to commune more fully with him by striving at the means that he gives us to love you more. And we pray all this in Jesus' name, and amen.